You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Hi everybody, David Guzik here with this week's question and answer video. And this week's particular question, our lead question for this week is cremation a sin for a Christian? And that lead question comes to us from Ruth, who asked this. She says, I've got an important question. As a Jewish believer, what is the biblical stand on cremation? Is it considered pagan and ruled out as an option? Well, Ruth, first of all, I want to thank you for your question and say, actually, you're asking a very good question. And maybe we should just let people know, because we shouldn't assume that everybody understands what cremation is. Cremation is where a dead body, instead of being buried in the ground, is instead put in sort of a special oven or apparatus, and it is burned and turned to ashes, whatever remaining material there, the bone, the flesh, whatever, it's just turned to ashes. Then the ashes are disposed of in some way. Sometimes the ashes are buried, sometimes they're scattered in a special place. But that's the whole idea of cremation, is having a dead body burned and reduced to ashes. So, Ruth, your question, is it okay for a Christian to be cremated? What's the biblical stand on it? Let me give you this answer. Now, by tradition, both Jews and Christians have been against cremation because they have felt that it disrespects the truth and the promise, I would even say, of the resurrection of the body. You know, the Bible is very strong on this, that our bodies will be resurrected. There's going to be a link between the heavenly resurrection body that we receive in heaven and this physical body I have right now. They're not the same, of course, but there's a connection between the two. And because of that promise of resurrection, because of that truth of the resurrection, they have felt, again, that it is disrespectful to that. Now, I would say that this tradition is probably even stronger in Judaism. Coming from the ancient Near Eastern culture, which believed that to have one's corpse treated badly after death was a terrible disgrace. Sometimes you find this in the judgments or in the history of the Old Testament, where there was something even worse than death. It was having your dead corpse treated disgracefully. Now, I have to say that that is Jewish and Christian tradition. To answer your question directly, Ruth, there isn't anything in the Bible that specifically condemns cremation. And as one person has said, I think I heard this first said by Pastor Chuck Smith, he said, cremation does to the body in 30 minutes what 30 years in the grave does naturally. The idea being that our bodies will decompose and turn to ash anyway. And then there's also the question too, I mean, there are people who are believers and they burn to death. I know it's a terrible thing to think about, but we're just talking about it theoretically. They burn to death in some kind of tragic accident. Well, what's God going to do with their bodies? Well, what we're trying to say is that cremation doesn't defeat God's plan of resurrection. And because the Bible does not specifically talk about it one way or another, I would say it's up to the individual believer to decide whether or not it disrespects God's plan of resurrection. You see, because this isn't strictly a biblical matter, I think it's something up to the individual conscience before God. So if someone felt persuaded that they should not be cremated, I would never try to persuade them differently. But if somebody wanted to do it, they felt like it was less expensive, it was just what they wanted to do, then I think that that is between them and the Lord also. Ruth, I hope that makes sense to you. But really, I think that's the best. There's nothing absolutely speaking for it or against it in the Bible. So it's a matter of individual conscience before the Lord. All right, let me go on to the next question. This comes from Susan. Susan says, thank you for sharing your preparation process for Bible teaching and preaching. I've just downloaded your app. Way to go, Susan. It's truly a blessing. Susan says, you mentioned prayer in the end. What kind of things do you pray about before teaching what you prepare? Okay, that's Susan's question. Now, I'm going to do a double question here. That's from Susan. This one's from Jason. He says, David, I was wondering if you'd be able to do a video on what it looks like for you to pray through your message when it's all done. Thank you so much. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to answer both Susan's question and Jason's questions. How do I pray, or how should one pray before they preach, in the preparation and before, and after they preach? Okay, so Susan, first of all, what do you do when you're praying before you preach? Well, as I'm preparing my teaching, first of all, I pray before I even begin to dig into God's word or read the commentaries. God, teach me. God, show me. God, open my eyes. God, illuminate me. God, I love you. God, I want to know your truth. So that's first things first. But then there's the second idea of, while I'm studying, it's almost like a constant conversation between me and the Lord. I'm asking God's question, and he's answering them in and from his word. I ask the questions, and God answers them from his word again and again. That's just how it seems to work. So there's kind of some formal prayer before I begin to study. There's prayer all throughout when I'm studying. And then when I felt like I have studied and I'm ready to teach, I pray very pointedly, Lord, first of all, help me to preach in a way that honors you. If there's things that you need me to understand or communicate about this text that I haven't seen before, then Lord, give it to me spontaneously as I preach. God, give me your anointing. Give me power in the Holy Spirit to be able to present your word in a God-honoring way. That's the first thing I pray. The second thing I pray before I'm going to preach is, God, illuminate, bring light to light and understanding to those who hear me. You see, I very much understand that as I preach, it's not only God doing a work through the words that I speak, and I trust that God is doing a work through the words that I speak, but the Holy Spirit has a way of speaking to individual hearts as I'm teaching or preaching that may or not be something directly coming from the teaching. God can speak to people as I preach and teach, and so does the Holy Spirit do his own sermon with people. And I pray, God, do that. Speak to people. Whether or not it's directly connected and coming out of what I teach, or Holy Spirit, if you just want to speak to people when they give you attention, whatever. So those are the things I pray for myself, and I pray for those who are, excuse me, who are going to hear me. Now, Jason's question was, what do I do when I pray after my message? And after I'm done preaching, I always pray, Lord, let your word be of great effect. Lord, let this be as seed that's cast on the ground that will bear a rich harvest. Lord, use this mightily. Lord, help them to forget anything that wasn't really beneficial for them in their walk at this time. Lord, help them to remember everything that was beneficial. So there's different things that I pray for God's working of the word. I pray that people just wouldn't forget what God has spoken to their heart between the present moment and when they get out to the car in the parking lot. You know how that works sometimes. People can be so quick. I can be so easy to forget what the Lord has spoken to me and through me. So again, there's prayers to pray before we study, as we study, before we preach or teach, after we preach or teach. And if I could add one more thing, kind of in between Susan and Jason, there's even prayer we make while we're preaching and teaching. Sometimes the prayer is, oh Lord, help me, help me, help me. Sometimes it's, Lord, give me your wisdom. Sometimes it's, Lord, I sense your spirit doing something. Do it to the fullest extent. Those are wonderful prayers to pray even while we're preaching. All right, here's our third question for this particular video. It's from William. He asked this question. If the Holy Spirit leaves when the rapture occurs, how will people be saved during the tribulation? Thanks, Pastor. All right, William, good question. I'm glad you asked this question because I think this touches on something that a lot of people could understand better from the scriptures. And let me explain. I think what William is referring to is the passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8, where it says this, quote, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Okay, what this is speaking about is the revealing of the man of sin, the lawless one, who other passages of scripture speak of as the Antichrist. Now, we're talking about things having to do with the end times. In systematic theology, we would call this eschatology, things having to do with the return of Christ and prophecy in the end times. And I always want to acknowledge there are Bible-believing and God-loving Christians from different backgrounds that have different perspectives on these things. So I'm giving you my perspective. Now, according to my understanding, there will be a final seven-year period before the glorious return of Jesus Christ that is broadly known as the tribulation or the great tribulation, even though the actual tribulation of that period seems to be concentrated in the second half of that 7 years. Now, the idea here is that that 7 years will begin in part when this lawless one who is revealed. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8 tells us that this lawless one will not be revealed until he who now restrains is taken out of the way. Well, he who now restrains, there are different ideas on who that is, but the best idea in my mind is that that's referring to the Holy Spirit. I think he can make a pretty good case for that. So, the idea in the minds of some people is that when the tribulation begins, when this person, this lawless one, is revealed, the Holy Spirit is taken away from the earth, and then, you know, it's just the devil gets the earth, so to speak. I want you to know, I think that's a wrong understanding. I think that the Holy Spirit is not removed from the earth. He doesn't leave the earth. He's only taken out of the way. In other words, the specific hindering presence and activity of the Holy Spirit is stopped. So then, this man of sin, this lawless one, can be revealed. So it's not that the Holy Spirit leaves earth. And the main reason I say that is the Bible tells us that there will be a great multitude that is saved during this period we know as the Great Tribulation. The book of Revelation speaks of an innumerable multitude that come out of the Great Tribulation. Now, this innumerable multitude cannot be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody is saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So I do not believe that the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. He will not leave the earth, but the specific point of restraint that prevents the revelation of the lawless one, that will be removed. So that's the way I understand it, William. And the Holy Spirit will be on the earth. It's just that particular restraining activity will be ceased. All right. Next question comes from Linda. Linda asks this question. She says, on 2 Peter 1, I'm a bit confused. Now, Linda is referring to the video I have preaching through 1 and 2 Peter. You can go to the YouTube channel, look up my series on 1 and 2 Peter. She's referring to the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. She says she's a bit confused. At 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, which you describe the transfiguration, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." In the New King James, that was said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 at Jesus' baptism. At the transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Okay, so what Linda is pointing out is when I was preaching through 2 Peter chapter 1 and made reference to the fact in verse 17 that Peter remembers the transfiguration and that God spoke from heaven at the transfiguration, I connected that with the words that God the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And she's saying, "David, I don't think that God the Father spoke that at the Transfiguration. He spoke it at the baptism of Jesus." And Linda, all I can say is, "You're absolutely right. I got that one wrong." You know, I just need to let you know, I often confuse the exact wording of what God the Father spoke from heaven at the baptism of Jesus with what God the Father spoke from heaven at the Transfiguration of Jesus. So at Jesus's baptism, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the Transfiguration, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So Linda, sharp thinking right there. And all I can say is I made a mistake on that. I quoted what God the Father said at the baptism instead of what God the Father said at the Transfiguration. Now, I have to say, in fairness, Linda, I don't think the point really changes, but we want to be as accurate as it can be. And I thank you for observing that and asking me about it. Okay, here is a question from Island High, maybe Island Hawaii. Island asks this question. "Yes, Jesus is our hope." Now, Island is responding to a video I did about suicide. And so he asks this question, he or she. "Yes, Jesus is our hope and is hope. So with those who have no hope, equaling no Jesus, and have committed suicide, are they still going to heaven?" So I want you to understand what I believe Island is asking here. Island is saying that if a person has committed suicide, that they have given up hope. They have no hope. And what Island is wondering is, if a person gives up hope, does that mean they've given up on Jesus? And if a person has given up on Jesus, can they be saved? Can they go to heaven? Well, Island, I want you to understand that I think that there's just a little bit of a problem with the logic there. Because obviously, and we need to say this very strongly, suicide is not only an unspeakable tragedy with an appropriate sadness about it, but suicide is also a sin. It is a sin. It's the sin of self-murder. And I guess what you're asking is, if a person commits the sin of suicide, does it mean that they were never saved or they lost their salvation? Well, Island, I would say no, I don't think that's the case. Let's remember this. We are not saved by our obedience to God. And we don't remain saved by our obedience to God. I love the phrase from Titus chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, where it says this: "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, we do not have this hope of eternal life because we have obeyed God sufficiently, because we have earned it through our obedience. What I'm just trying to say is, if a person dies as they are committing a sin, it doesn't necessarily mean that they've lost their salvation or that they're not going to heaven. Now, I'm not trying to apply, and I hope everybody understands me very clearly on this. I am not trying to say that everybody who commits suicide goes to heaven. No, we're not talking about that at all. But I'm just saying it's possible for a person who loves Jesus and under great spiritual attack, great momentary despair, it's possible for them to commit the very foolish and tragic sin of suicide. If they do that, I don't think that they are consigned to hell. I think they're going to go to heaven. Let's say this. We know it's a sin to break the speed limit or to run a red light if you're driving. Well, if you should run a red light while you're driving and get in an accident and die, does that mean you're going to hell? mean, after all, you died while committing a sin. But we don't believe that it's the basis of our obedience that saves us, nor can an act of disobedience necessarily deny us heaven. So that's the way I would understand it, Island, and I hope that's helpful for you. Next question for this video comes from Daniel, and Daniel says this, again, replying to one of my messages on the YouTube channel. Daniel says, surely a mustard seed can grow into a mustard tree. You can search in Google mustard tree, and you can see how big they are. Now, what Daniel is speaking about is a teaching that I've done on Matthew chapter 13 and also from Luke chapter 13, where Jesus gave a kingdom parable, and he said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, a very small seed, which is planted and then becomes a tree, becomes a great tree. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it calls it a large tree, and that the birds of the air make their nest in it. Now, Daniel, I want you to understand, and I'm pretty sure I said this in my teaching because I tried to make a point to say it. My understanding of that parable of the mustard tree, I have a minority opinion on that. In other words, most Christians and Bible commentators through the centuries have interpreted that parable differently than I interpret. Now, I'm not trying to say I'm the only one who interprets that way, but I don't see it as being a positive growth. I don't see it as being the wonderful story of how the kingdom of God starts so small and becomes so big and so glorious. I see the parable of the mustard seed as being a parable of kingdom corruption, and where something grows unnaturally big and becomes a refuge for the emissaries of Satan. Because in the parables, you would have to say, at least in other parables, birds are emissaries of Satan. Now, again, I want to make pains to point out that's a minority opinion, and you can take it or leave it. But Daniel asks a good question. He says, hey, David, a mustard seed can grow into a mustard tree. Just search it on Google. So, Daniel, I want you to know I took you up on your thing. I just searched the two-word phrase mustard tree, and this is what came up. The first thing that came up was this statement. Mustard bushes reach an average mature height of between 6 and 20 feet with a 20-foot spread, although exceptional plants can reach 30 feet tall under ideal conditions. So, you see what it's saying there. First of all, notice the first two words in response to the Google search. It says mustard bushes, not trees. Normally, a mustard plant is a bush and not understood to be a tree at all. It's true that they can grow large. Normally, between 6 and 20 feet, that's somewhere between 2 and 7 meters, with a 7-meter spread in a big one. Exceptionally, they can reach 30 feet or 10 meters in ideal conditions. But it's still a bush. Here's a second entry on the Google search page for mustard tree. It says this. Mustard seeds generally take 8 to 10 days to germinate if placed under the proper conditions, which include a cold atmosphere and relatively moist soil. Mature mustard plants grow into shrubs. So, Daniel, I'm just saying, Google search tells me mustard plants are bushes or shrubs, not properly trees. And I did find something on one other website. They're talking about the specific plant that's usually understood to be the mustard tree plant. It says this, quote, there's some controversy over whether Brassica nigra is indeed the plant referenced in the biblical parable of the mustard tree. The most obvious controversy stems from the fact that black mustard is not actually a tree at all. It is a very large plant. The Bible indicates that birds nest in the mustard tree, which does not happen in the black mustard plant. Some birds, however, do land on the plant to eat the seeds. Despite the controversy, black mustard is still widely considered the mustard tree of the Bible. So again, Daniel, I'm just going to have to go back on this. I'm not saying you have to agree with me. And I've even admitted, I think I have the minority opinion on this. But I think I stand on pretty good ground in saying that the mustard plant is not a tree properly. It's a shrub or a bush. It could be a big shrub, a big bush. And normally, birds do not nest in a mustard tree. I think that what Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 13 and Luke chapter 13, the research has maybe even more confirmed in my opinion personally. He's talking about an unnatural growth of the church. And if I would see this fulfilled any time, I would see this fulfilled in the church of the Middle Ages when the church had an overgrown presence in society, ruling all of society and doing it in a way that wasn't good for society. I'm talking about the corruptions of the church, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, in Europe of the middle centuries. So again, you can agree or disagree. I agree. I'm kind of an outlier on my position. But I don't think that the nature of the mustard tree plant, mustard seed plant, argues against me. All right, on to the next question. This is from Lizzie. Lizzie says this. Good morning. Could you please answer a Bible question for me? She says she met me at the Urban Missions Conference at Rock Ministries. By the way, Rock Ministries of Kensington neighborhood in downtown Philadelphia. I can't recommend those guys highly enough. And if any of you want to know what it's like and be trained to do ministry in a real urban environment, they're right there in one of the worst drug corners in America. If you want to know what it's like to do ministry in a true urban environment, you need to contact my friends at Rock Ministries in Philadelphia. Okay, anyway, Lizzie, it was great to meet you there. She says, could you please answer a Bible question for me? Where did Jesus first meet Andrew and then Peter? What was the exact location? Was this before he went to the temple? I'm so interested in this. Also, would you say that Jesus was in full-time ministry for about a year before he called the disciples in Luke 5? Can you please suggest a good resource for me to get this information? All right, Lizzie, again, thanks for your question. Here's how I would lay it out. I would say that the call of Jesus to Andrew and Peter first happens in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. You see this. Now, that probably happened where John was preaching and baptizing at the place that's called Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's where the Bible says John was doing this work. Bethany beyond the Jordan. So that was the place, and it was before, most probably, before the miracle at Canaan where Jesus made water into wine. And it was probably very soon after Jesus was baptized by John. Now, I don't think it was a year until the calling of Peter and Andrew that we see in Luke chapter 5. Now, by the way, I think that John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, and Luke chapter 5 describe two different callings of Peter and Andrew. I don't think that they're the same occasion. I think John chapter 1 happened first, and it was kind of the way Jesus was saying, hey, I want to enlist you guys. I want you to follow me. I want you to be my disciples. And then not very long later in Luke chapter 5, Jesus's call was something like this. Okay, guys, now put away your fishing nets and let's go. Let's do this full time. So I think that there's a distinction between those things. And according to my understanding, Lizzie, I don't see that Jesus had a year of his ministry before the calling of the disciples. I don't see that in the chronology. Now you ask where you can find these things. You can find these things in a good Harmony of the Gospels. You can get a Harmony of Gospels in print. I'm looking at one right over here on a shelf I have right by me. So you can get a Harmony of Gospels in print, but you can also find them online. Just search Harmony of the Gospels. Blue Letter Bible, blb.org, Blue Letter Bible, a marvelous Bible study resource. They have a really good online Harmony of the Gospels that seeks to arrange the events of the four Gospels event by event and chronologically. And I think that'll tell you a lot about what you're looking for. So again, thanks for your great question on that, Lizzie. That's it for this week's video question and answer session. I'm very glad you could join me. Please remember that I myself, David Guzik, I've got a written commentary on the entire Bible. Look, it's not for everybody, but some people find it helpful. You can find my written commentary on the entire Bible at enduringword.com. Now, of course, I got the YouTube channel. I would love it if you subscribe to my channel. I'd love it if you click the bell so you get notifications. Clicking the likes is always good. It helps with my visibility on YouTube. And I'm just grateful for what God's doing with my humble YouTube presence here. I describe it as humble, but slowly increasing. And especially, I want to thank those who pray for the ministry of Enduring Word, especially the work we're doing in translation right now. And our two target languages are Chinese and Arabic, to get my entire New Testament commentary translated into those languages. But also, thank you for those who financially support the work of Enduring Word. I think God's doing a good thing through your prayers and through your gifts. So finally, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. And I hope you can join me on an upcoming YouTube Live question and answer video, whether it's in recorded form or in live form. God bless you and thanks for joining me.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.